Greetings to you as well. Excuse me, just got that little frog in my throat as I started here, but good to be with you again after being away for 2 weeks in a row. Refreshing to be here and worship with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. And today we're going to be talking about my favorite Bible character, Paul. I think if we would have had any boys, Paul would have been in there somewhere as a name. I've always, for many years, I've just loved to look at the life of Paul and what I can learn from him. I've looked at him as a role model, an example in the faith, and just feel like there's so much about his life that we can be inspired by and learn from. And as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So today we're going to talk about the person that Ray has been referring to and reading about, Paul's letters to the Galatians. And we're going to talk about how it all began for him, where it all started. In chapter 9, verse 1, says, it just mentioned it briefly before, that he was at the stoning of Stephen. He was giving his consent to it. And then it launches into the story of Paul and how he had an encounter with God and what that changed in his life. And but first of all, it says he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogue, asking letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's another version that says that Saul, his name is going to change to Paul in a chapter or two here, but I'll try to remember to keep referring to him as Saul today yet. There's another version that says that he was uttering threats with every breath. So this was not just a sideline for Saul. This was, I think, his main occupation. Like he really devoted his energy, his time, his focus in trying to curb the influence of these disciples of Jesus and trying to stamp it out. This movement that was happening was a big threat to him. He was a very zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he had doubled down on this, and he was a very zealous, dedicated man. And these disciples, they were a threat to everything that he stood for and believed. And so, how did you know I'm going to need that, brother? Thank you. And so he was, you know, I can just picture him around the supper table in the evening and muttering threats, and as he went to his office in the morning, you know, it just consumed his mind, his energy, his thoughts. And he was a very influential man, so he was able to go to the synagogues and convince them to give him the authority that he needed to execute this. And so he was terrorizing the church. Like he was a menace. He was a great threat to the early believers. And he came with influence and authority, and he was hunting them out. It wasn't just people that were in the public square, but he was actually going into their homes and seeking them out and bringing them. So he was disrupting families. Fathers and mothers were taken away from their children, and they were taken to prison. And so he was becoming very well known in the early church as someone to be avoided, someone to be feared, someone who had the power and the authority to come in and drag you to prison. So there was many fathers and many mothers who were stuck in jail because of Saul. And it says that He was, if he found any who were of the way. Now remember, at this point, the disciples were not referred to as Christians. That happened later. So they just referred to them as followers of the way, as another version says, NLT says, followers of the way. And so that's how they knew these people. They were followers of the way. What way? What was he talking about? What was the way that they were referring to? I think if you remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the way was a person. They were followers of not just some way of life or some idea, but they were actually following a person. They were disciples of Jesus. They were following the way, the truth, and the life. The way was a person. Jesus referred to himself as the way. And so they began to refer to his disciples as followers of the way. And, you know, one of the things to remember about Saul at this point in his life is that he was even though he was a tare, even though he was on the wrong train track, he was nevertheless very sincere in what he was doing. He genuinely believed that what he was doing was in service to God, that he was serving God. So I think we need to give Saul this, that he was not a hypocrite. He was not, he was not a wishy-washy, compromising person who knew the right way, but he was hardening his heart to it. There were some Jews like this. There were some Jews who they knew the scriptures, they knew the promises of God, but they couldn't handle with their position in society and in the synagogues and what it would mean, the persecution that would come. They couldn't handle that. And so even though they knew better, they were not willing to make the sacrifices to flip religion, so to speak, and follow this man. And so they were hypocrites. And Jesus very harshly spoke of them. He talked about them as hypocrites. And he referred to them as whitewashed tombs and sepulchres that appeared great on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. Jesus had some really harsh words in Matthew, I believe, 24, where he talks about these Jews. I don't think Paul was one of them. You know, Paul was a very sincere believer who was wholeheartedly following God to the best of his knowledge. And so, in fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy, if you remember that scripture, we're in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, where he says, "And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So let's remember that, you know, Paul is actually saying that because I was ignorant of the truth, I obtained mercy. And I think that's noteworthy. I think it's good to remember that Paul was a sincere man. He was a dedicated follower of God, and he was doing what he sincerely thought God wanted him to do. And he said, because of that, he obtained mercy. And just because someone is sincere does not mean he's right. You can be sincerely deceived. You know, sometimes we lift up sincerity as sort of the hallmark, or we can excuse a lot of things because that person is so sincere in what they're doing and believing. Well, that was Paul. And no one in that time would have justified what he was doing, or at least not the believers would have. But he was sincerely deceived. He was actually blinded to the truth. And he thought he was on the right path. And he was like this locomotive train going down this path. And we can know for sure that he was deceived, but he was not a hypocrite. He practiced what he believed. And he did it wholeheartedly. He did it with all his heart. You know, later on, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, he's going to say, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So he's comparing the Christian life with running in a race. And he's saying, like go at this like these guys were skating yesterday. For those of you that saw them, my, the energy. Like, I'm watching this and I'm like, just the energy that goes into that, like over a little puck, really? Like, why is it so important that you get that puck in that net? Like, in the passion and the fervent zeal and stuff that goes into that is just, I mean, I love watching it just because of the energy. It's like, my, if you guys think that's that important, I'm at least going to enjoy watching you try to do this. But I still walk away confused. Like, why does it matter which side of the net the puck goes? But Paul is saying, this is how you should run the Christian life. This is how you should be in your Christian life. You should be like an athlete running in a race, even though you know in that kind of race, only one person is going to make it, but you should all run as if you're going to be the one. And so Paul is describing our posture and how, and our attitude and how we should look at the Christian life, how we should look at our relationship with God. We should be like an athlete who's striving to win the prize. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who just randomly beats the air, but Paul says, I'm focused. I have purpose. I know what I'm fighting. I know where I'm going. I know the prize that I'm reaching for. And I know there's obstacles in the way. But I'm going there. And just like those hockey players who probably spent hours and hours and hours before we ever got to yesterday, to the big showdown last night, they spent hours and hours of training and practice and going into this, applying themselves, disciplining themselves, because they wanted that puck to go there and not there. And they're going to do whatever it takes. Diet. I mean, I hear some of these guys and how they discipline themselves and what they eat. And I admire that. I applaud you. Go for it. That's wonderful. You know, but that's a perishable crown. And Paul is saying, how much more should this reflect how we strive for that imperishable crown that has eternal weight of glory, that has eternal consequences, not just that moment. So Paul is saying, that's how I run. That's how I conduct myself. That's how I fight. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I would become disqualified. So Paul was very aware that he could spend his whole life preaching about the way and then lose out himself and disqualify at the end because he was not focused. And he got distracted and he got derailed and he had shipwreck. He talked about those who suffered shipwreck. And Paul is saying, I'm going to stay focused. I'm going to stay laser focused on where I'm going and the prize that I'm striving for so that I don't get derailed. And, you know, the interesting thing is Paul was a little bit like this way. I think it's fair to say that at least to some extent, Paul was like this even before he became a believer. You know, he was pretty laser focused and committed as an unbeliever. And that's a good thing. The only problem was he was striving for the wrong thing. But he was sincere. He was focused. He was dedicated. He was committed. And he was wholehearted. And we can learn from that. Paul was not wishy-washy. He wasn't just one foot in and one foot out. You know, compromising. Depending on who he's with, he's this way. And remember, Ray talked about this in his confrontation with Peter later on, where Peter was compromising. He was like, when he's with the Jews, he's this way. When he's with the Gentiles, that's not Paul. When Paul became convinced of something, he got focused. And he didn't allow things to derail him from that very easily. And so Paul was not a compromiser. Paul did not have divided loyalties. He didn't speak out of two sides of his mouth. He wasn't one who would kind of be this way with this group of friends and then be this way with this group of friends. He was like the same, even when it meant he would be in conflict or in relational conflicts. And we can learn from that. And I think that's why when he saw the light, he flipped really hard and really fast. I mean, just think about this, how drastically, Paul's life changed in one moment. Like everything he was going for and consumed with, and he just completely and entirely flipped over and went a different direction. It's like somebody threw the lever on the train track, and it just zoom him off the track, and now he's going down that way even harder than he was before because he saw the light. His eyes were opened. He saw the truth. He saw Jesus for who he was. And it says in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground. And this is where some would say his eyes were permanently damaged. I don't think that can be proven from the scriptures, but some have speculated on that. And heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now notice that Jesus did not say, you are persecuting my disciples. He said, you are persecuting me. And I think that was probably very shocking for Paul to hear that, because he knew who he was persecuting. He knew who he was trying to destroy. And now the Messiah himself speaks to Paul and says, Saul, you are persecuting me. And I think this really shocked Paul into, Lord, what is going on? What have I missed? What have I been doing? Remember that what we do to the disciples of Jesus, we do to Jesus. That's what Jesus was indicating here. What you've been doing to my disciples, you're actually doing to me. And I think you see that theme in the Bible in more places than just this. That what we do to the disciples of Jesus, we are in effect doing to Jesus. And so if I speak evil against my brother and my sister, I'm speaking evil of Christ. If I slander my brother or my sister, I am slandering Christ. If I become angry with my brother and my sister, I am angry towards Christ. But that's not all. The other is true as well. If I give a cup of cold water to my brother or my sister, I am giving a cup of cold water to Jesus. If I visit my brother or my sister in prison, I am visiting Jesus in prison. If I clothe my brother or my sister, if I feed my brother or my sister, I am doing so to Jesus. I have the opportunity to do to Jesus by doing to my brothers and my sisters, because you are his disciples. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he says, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? I mean, imagine that. We come before him, we see him, no longer by faith, but we see him in reality. And he comes to you and he says, Jake, thank you so much for visiting me when I was in prison. Thank you so much for giving me those clothes when I was hungry and cold on the streets. Thank you for buying that meal for me. And Jake is going to say, Lord, I have never seen you before. When did I do this? When did this happen? And it's a very natural reaction. And Jesus says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And so we have the opportunity to do to him by doing to each other. And that's amazing. And we do it even not being conscious of that fact. I trust that we can spend our life doing this, and when we hear that, it's still going to be like, what? But remember that this is a theme that you see in the scriptures, and this is what Paul faced. when God met him, or when Jesus met him in that vision, that Paul, you thought you were doing this to my disciples, but really, in effect, you were doing it to me. And I think it should also be a reminder to us. You know, I think about that sometimes with families. And I know there's a time to speak honestly, and there's a time to expose sin, and there's a time to speak plainly about things in our lives, and we need to do that. I'm not taking away from that. But it's sometimes I cringe when I hear family members speak in derogatory ways about each other. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's your dad, that's your mom, that's your sibling, that's your sister. Like, you're part of a family. That's your family. So it's a reflection on all of us when we do that, right? But how much more in the family of God? You know, if I speak ill and I speak evil and I speak death into my brother or my sister, to remember that what I'm doing to them, I'm really doing to Christ. But please don't misunderstand me. There's many places in the scripture that talks about being exhorting and rebuking and reproving each other. We're not taking away from that. We're just saying speaking evil is of a different thing. It's a different level. It's a different nature. Slander, where we speak evil and into our brother or our sister, we're doing that to Christ. But let's not stop there. Let's not just not do something, but let's speak life. Let's speak blessing. Let's minister to each other and realize that we're really doing it to Jesus when we do that. Well, Saul's eyes were open, and he saw in a moment that the very one he was seeking to destroy was his Lord and Messiah. And his posture was immediately, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I think those are two of the greatest questions that any man, woman, or child can ask. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" First of all. And secondly, immediately following, "What do you want me to do?" You know, that's a place that God wants to bring each one of us, is that Jesus would first of all reveal himself to us, and immediately we would say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that was Saul. You know, just this locomotive going down the track, and the light goes on in his heart, and immediately he's willing to humble himself. Imagine the humility it would have taken for Saul to turn around like this. I mean, just to really say that, and that's what he says later on. He says, "I considered everything to be dung, to be rubbish, so that I might win Christ." So Paul was willing to look at everything he had stood for, everything he was going after, or many things. And he was willing to just let that go and turn around and follow Christ. I mean, culture and family and religion, those things are hard to just leave behind. It's not easy for someone to just change. I was talking to someone recently about where I've come from, and just the painful journey of pulling roots and leaving that system and religion behind and going a different direction. That does not happen easily. There's often years of processing that needs to take place. And I cannot imagine it was any different for Paul or Saul. That he had to uproot a lot of things. He had to swallow a lot of words. He had to take back a lot of things. But there was a humility in Saul that I think we can learn from. When he was shown to be wrong, he was willing to admit it. He was willing to say, "What I was standing for, what I was preaching, what I was pursuing, I was wrong. And I'm willing to say I'm wrong. And I'm willing to leave it behind me and go in a different direction." He didn't have to be proven right. He didn't have to excuse himself. He was willing just to drop it and go a different direction when God opened his eyes. And notice also what Jesus said to him in response to his question. When he said, "What do you want me to do?" Jesus said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." By who? Well, by the very people that he was persecuting. I don't think the irony of all of this would have been lost on Saul. The very people he hated and tried to destroy, the families that he wrecked when father and mother were led away to prison, now he is helplessly blind, and he's being led to these very same people, and he's at their mercy. And Jesus is saying, "Go, and they will tell you what you must do." I mean, that in itself is an act of humility in a deep sense. The very people I hated, the very people I thought were wrong, the very people I was against, the very people I was persecuting. Now I'm supposed to humble myself and go and ask them what I should do. And I'm really at their mercy. It was a very vulnerable place for Saul to be at that moment. He's helplessly blind, being led to these people. And not the great and notable Peter and John, but some obscure and common disciple by the name of Ananias. I mean, who is he? He just like appears out of nowhere. He's a disciple. He's just referred to as a disciple. And it says in verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I mean, I think the tension, the pressure, the just the overwhelming circumstances. I don't think Saul, I don't know if he was purposely fasting or he just couldn't eat. But this was a very traumatic time for Saul. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And so Saul was there praying, fasting, waiting on God. And God took note of that. And God gave this remarkable vision to this disciple named Ananias. And he says, this man here, he's praying. I want you to go. And he says, and Ananias pushes back a bit, which I think we could understand. He said, Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went his way, and he entered in the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. What a beautiful way of greeting a terrorist. Like, really? Like, this guy is a terrorist. He's like, the Christians would have had every right to despise and hate this man. You know, they would have had every right, from a human point of view, to ostracize him and say, you know, fine, if you say you saw a vision, well, go and live it out in the desert somewhere, but you're not welcome here. My father and my mother were killed because of you. Families were torn apart because of you. You have no right here. Humanly speaking, they would have had the right to say that. If they would have been just succumbed to bitterness and hatred for their persecutors, they would have had the right to say that. Well, Ananias comes in, he says, the first thing he says, and I cannot imagine what that sounded like to Paul, to Saul. You know, he's blind, and this man is walking in. And Saul, I don't know how well Saul knew them. How does Saul know that he's not coming, he's going to kill me? That's what I deserve, right? I killed them. Eye for an eye. That's all Paul knew at this point. And he comes, and rather than a dagger, it's like, brother. And that's, if we have time, I'd like to watch a video in the end that demonstrates this in a modern scenario in such a beautiful way. But really, this is what the gospel of peace can do in the hearts of people. Taking that enmity away, taking that bitterness away, making us brothers and sisters in Christ. When we had every reason to spend the rest of our days in enmity and separation. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. That was a bit gross. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So Ananias, and I thought about it earlier that it would be really fun to just do a study on, because we just kind of highlight as we get into the book of Acts, we kind of jump from one person to the next, and it's just like we had Stephen, and then we had Peter, and we have Ananias, we have Saul, but I don't think I'll take the time, but I just want to make a few comments on Ananias. First of all, I don't believe he was one of the apostles. He never referred to as an apostle. But God used him in remarkable ways. He was simply a disciple of Jesus like you and I. And God used him in remarkable ways. It seems significant that he's mentioned and used in this way, especially because we're in the Acts of the Apostles. That's how the book of Acts is referred to. It's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. And that does seem where the primary focus is. But here you have a disciple, a believer, and God uses him. He had a vision from God with very detailed instructions. He put his hands on Saul and prayed for healing, and Saul's blindness was healed. He baptized Saul, and even though it does not clearly say this, there's an indication that he also prayed for him to receive the Holy Spirit. So that was someone that you and I can relate to, a disciple of Jesus, not a great apostle or prophet, but simply a disciple of Jesus who was willing to be used. He was in a place where he was saying, "Yes, Lord, God, use me, speak to me. I'll do what you say. I'll step out, even though I'm trembling. I'll step out in obedience and I'll do what you say." And God worked through him in a marvelous way and used Ananias to really help Saul launch into his Christian life. And in verse 19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And it says in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ, the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has now come here that for that purpose that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So two things here. It says immediately after Saul believed on the Lord Jesus, was baptized, received the Holy Spirit, he began to preach Christ. He didn't spend, years in Bible school and seminar and all these things. He was launched into this, and he immediately began to share his faith. And that's such an encouragement to us. You know, that we would just find the courage to immediately, when we come to faith in Christ, begin to share that with others. And notice that he increased all the more in strength. Another version says that Paul's preaching became more and more powerful. And so he had a place where he started. Maybe that would imply that at the beginning his preaching wasn't very powerful. But as he walked in it, as he allowed God to use him, he grew in influence, in effectiveness. And that can be encouraging for us. Maybe the first time we share our faith, we're not very confident, we're not very bold, we're not very effective. But as we say, "Yes, Lord," and we continue to do it, and continue to do it, the Holy Spirit is going to build us up in faith, and we're going to grow, and we're going to become more and more effective. But if we always just sit back here and wait and say, "God, do something great so that I can walk in this." That's a principle of faith that I think God, that we can see over and over in the scriptures. When did the water part at the river when the children of Israel wanted to go into Jordan? Can anyone tell me? Like, there's a big river flowing here, and we need to cross to get to the other side. God told us to cross this river and get to the other side. And so why don't we have some prayer meetings and ask God to part the water so that we can obey him? Who's up for that? We have a problem here. We have an obstacle. God told us to go across the river. The problem is here. Let's have some prayer meetings. Let's have some services by the river and pray and worship and see if God will part the water. No, Lord, you told us to go across, and oh God, would you move the water? I can just hear the prayer. I can hear my prayers. And the next day, let's persevere. Let's pray. God, move the water. And God is just sitting there and getting, when is he going to do what I told him to do? Go across. You remember the story? Are you connecting with me? I won't be able to go and find it. I'm sure some of you know the reference. And if you do, you can go there and read it for us. But can anyone tell me when the water parted? That's right. When the priest, when they stepped in, but and it parted. And so it was that act of faith and obedience that manifested the power of God. You know, what about us? Like, when God says to do something, are we willing to do it based on what God said? Trusting the results. Like, do you know how vulnerable it is to pray for someone for healing? You ever try it? Like all those, like, what if nothing happens? Like, what if I look like a complete fool? Like, you know, you ever wrestle with those things? Or when you want to share your faith with someone and, like, you cannot think of one word to say. And you're like, and then you think of the scripture, open your mouth and I will fill it. But I got to open my mouth and trust God to fill it. So we open our mouth and God comes through. Or maybe we don't know if he did. But we do it again because he said so. And so we keep doing it. But it says that Saul immediately preached Christ. And then, right after that, it says Paul increased all the more in strength. You think Paul would have increased all the more in strength if he wouldn't have immediately preached Christ? Oh, Lord, increase my strength. Lord, look at that whole multitude out there. I want to reach them, but I don't have much strength. Lord, and he might still be there praying. Not still, I guess he would have died before then. But you know what I'm saying? Like the priest standing there by the water. Lord, stop the water. No, God says, step in. Lord, increase my strength. No, God says, go and preach Christ. Now increase your strength. That's the principle of faith. That we step out and act in obedience. God will come through for us. God wants to step into those gifts that he's given us and use them. And then we will increase more and more. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And someone took the clock away from there. Let's see where we are. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples. Oh, sorry, I'm going to step back here. Yeah, they put him down in a big basket. And he escaped, and then he went to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 26, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Surprise, surprise. You know, this guy shows up and, oh, I had this vision. Well, really? Wow. Like, we know who you are. And so they did not receive him. So it says he tried to join the disciples. And that word join is an interesting word. Going to get to a little bit later here, but first of all, it says that Barnabas came and took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. Don't we all need a Barnabas in our lives sometimes? Barnabas is an encourager, and he stood up for Paul, and he convinced the believers to accept him. And it says that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Troas. Then the churches throughout all Judah, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. But I just want to comment on those two phrases. He tried to join the disciples. That word join is an interesting word. It means to cleave to be glued to. And so Paul, once again, characteristic of Paul, he's never half-hearted about anything, and it's a good example for us, but he wanted to be glued to the disciples. Like, this is not just some half-hearted commitment when he went to the church there. Like, he wanted to join them. And so we talk about church joining churches or church membership and that whole conversation. And I would say, you know, people might ask us, do you believe in church membership and do you believe in joining a church? Well, I would say at least in this sense we do. You know, if you're traveling somewhere and you're leaving one place and you're going to another city, you're going to settle down there. Seek to join yourself, to be glued to the believers who are there. You're a part of them. And then it says he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Paul was an evangelist, so he would go out, but he would always come in again. So he stayed connected with the believers. Even as an evangelist, he stayed connected with the believers. He did what it took to stay glued. And that's maybe a lesson we can take from here. How glued are we with the believers? Wherever we are, how glued are we with the believers? Or are we coming and going, but we're unglued? We're disconnected. Let's be like Saul and seek to join them. You know, Paul was persistent in this. Even when there was that initial rejection from them, he didn't get discouraged and offended and just say, they don't believe my testimony. Like, how fair is that? Like, I went through everything I did. I left everything I did. I was forsaken by my family and everybody, and now they won't accept me. And he could have had a big pity party about this. But he was persevering. He persisted. And Barnabas comes along, and he brings them together. And so let's seek to be joined and glued and connected with the believers that we meet with and stay that way. In summary, Paul served God with wholehearted devotion. He was in it with both feet. He was not wishy-washy or half-hearted. He was very sincere in his devotion to God. He was willing to humble himself and drastically change directions when God opened his eyes. He was willing to go to the very people that he used to hate and persecute and listen to them, have them tell him what he should do. He did what it took to join himself to the believers and stay connected, even as an evangelist. What are the things that God is teaching you from the life of Saul? I shared some things that stand out to me, but I think I would really encourage all of you to reflect on that in your life. What is the Holy Spirit teaching you from the life of Saul? What can you learn? What can you take away from this? What can you go back into this week with as an encouragement, as an inspiration in your life, in your faith, in your walk with God, as you look at Saul and what God did through him? You know, Saul has a unique story about how he first came to believe. God works in different ways in different people's lives. Maybe the way God wants to work in your life is similar. Maybe it is different. Your road to Damascus may be very different than what Saul's was. That part does not really matter. What does matter is that God also loves you in your context in 2023. And as he did with Saul, he wants to manifest and reveal himself to you today. Will you open your heart to him? Will you reach out to him? Will you ask him and invite him to just reveal himself to you right where you are? So different than Saul. So many years later. Such a different context. But the same God who loves to reveal himself to you and I, to manifest himself. And I would just invite you, are you able to play that? So this is, I think we have enough time here for that. It's really a modern day Saul in many ways. It's an inspiring story of someone recently who like Saul, had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, we heard Saul's story, and we want to hear his story. But what I'm actually really mostly interested in this morning is your story and where you are. Because that's what really matters. That's what matters today is your story. Where are you on your journey towards God? You know, where does God want to take you? What's the next step? What's the next level? What's the next step God wants to take you? How does God want to reveal his son to you today? And that's my prayer for each one of us, wherever we are on that journey of life, that God would reveal himself, even if we've been a believer for many years. What are you facing? What are you going through? And what is that next place that God wants to take you and reveal himself to you? May God do that in Jesus' name. Is that going to work?
You were born in Iran.
Correct.
You were a Hezbollah fighter for 3 years.
Correct. I was on my way to United States to convert Christians into Islam. And I had 30 illegal passports at that time. I was arrested, put in jail in Malaysia. I was a dedicated Muslim. Not only prayed the prayers, but I read the Quran once every 10 days, cover to cover. So I was very dedicated. In my time in jail, one day, as I'm praying, a man appears in front of me, normal size, but his being shines like light. And this light was not a normal light. This light carried identity in it. You knew that he is holy and he is just. And instantaneously, I knew I am not. Even though I had prayed so many prayers, even though I had fasted so much, and I had read the Quran, and I had volunteered to walk on landmines, or I had participated in hanging people, trying to please Allah, I knew, even though I have kept all the rules and regulations of Islam, I knew I'm not just, and I'm not holy. And I knew the only just thing for him to do is to kill me. But I didn't want to die. So I ran to the corner of the room, literally held my head in my arms and just cried out, shouting, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And I didn't think he will forgive me because he is just, till I felt a touch on my left shoulder. And he said, I forgive you. And I felt a weight just lifted off me. And I knew I'm forgiven, but I don't know how. And I was confused. I was like, okay, I don't understand. Only God can forgive. You just forgave me. You are God. But you are a different God than the one I have studied about. This is not Allah. So who are you that forgives me and I feel forgiven today? And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I thought, that's very powerful. It means a lot because as a Muslim, you pray, Ihdina sirata mustaqim, show me the straight path kind of thing. And so the way is a direction. Truth is something you measure. Life is a source. But he claims to be all those three. I never thought the way is a person. The truth is a person. And life is a person, and all of them is the same person. So I said, I don't understand. What is your name? And he said, Jesus Christ. And someone grabbed all my bones out of my body. I just fell like a piece of meat to the ground, and I just began to weep.
What changed after that?
It's like, you know, being colorblind. And then suddenly you see colors again. And you realize the world is so much more beautiful than you ever thought. If you ask me what made the world so colorless, it's the hatred, the anger that is in the heart of every Muslim. I mean, people say, why did you hate the Jews? I had never met a Jew, but I thought Hitler was a good man for doing what he did. He just didn't finish the job. I don't know why I hated them. No Jew had ever done anything bad to me. God didn't design us to hate. Didn't design us to want to see someone dead. He did not design us for these things. These are design of Satan. How do you think killing the people that God gave them this land to is going to please Allah? The God of heaven, the God of Abraham and Moses, the God of their prophets, like Jesus, is not a God that celebrates when Jews are killed.
In early October, Afshin was visiting Israel with his ministry, which promotes friendship between Persians and Jews. But like millions of others, he found himself in the middle of a war when Hamas launched a bloody attack. When Afshin visited the CBN News Bureau, he met another guest, Sasha Ariev, whose teenage sister had been kidnapped by Hamas. He and his wife wept as they watched her story.
There is absolutely no justification, no explanation that can make any of these okay. Nobody should celebrate when one of the sons of Father Abraham is killing another. And I just want to say, I'm sorry that your family is going through this.
A lot of Muslims around the world, they do not want this to happen.
Off camera, Afshin and his wife prayed for Sasha and invited her to visit them for dinner. Her reply, I'd be happy to come and bring my sister with me.
We are standing with all the Jewish people, with the people of Israel, and we are mourning their sorrow of their family members that have been lost, but also for the right of Israel to exist.
At the end of our interview, Afshin offered a prayer for those on both sides of the war in Israel.
You love the world, the whole world, all the people of the world so much that you sacrificed Jesus Christ so that we will not perish but have eternal life. I pray today that the revelation of Jesus Christ would go forth amongst the Muslims and the sons of Ishmael. I pray that you would remember that covenant with Ishmael, that you would go forth because Ishmael is thirsty for the revelation of love, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, for the revelation of salvation. Father, I pray that there would be a hand of protection that would protect Isaac on every front, not only in Israel, but all around the world. Give us visions, dreams, wisdom to speak peace in this war. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen.
May we all echo that prayer, and may we echo the prayer of Abraham over Ishmael. May Ishmael ever stand before you. May there be dreams, may there be visions, may there be an impartation of his love and forgiveness to a hurting Muslim world. If you're wondering what happened to
thank you, Jonathan, for sharing, and ready for the Bible study? I just want to open it up right now for anyone that wants to share on the message or on the Bible study.